Then to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 1, looking this evening, especially at verses 1 to 17. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before Thee, and now we humble ourselves before this, Thy holy, living, and inspired Word. We acknowledge that without the help of Thy Spirit, we will never begin to understand the truth that Thou hast revealed to us. And so we pray that Thou wouldst give to us a double portion of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that He who first inspired Holy Scripture will lead us into the fullness of truth. Veil Thy servant this evening, and unveil before us Jesus Christ in all the fullness of His glory. For we ask it in His name. Amen. It is very easy to read verses like these in Matthew chapter 1 with a series of names and to conclude that they are boring and that they are all irrelevant for life in 21st century Scotland. But that approach is impossible for the Christian, because we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and every word of it, every jot and tittle of it, is suitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, so that you and I as Christians might be made perfect and made conformable to the image of the Son of God. And so I suggest to you that this evening that there are at least four truths that emerge from the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1. The first is this: Jesus Christ is real. Jesus Christ is real. And by that I mean that Jesus Christ is a fact of history. He is not a figment of the human imagination. He is not a star that appeared in the sky and has gone away. He is not a character from the novels written by human beings. Jesus Christ is a real person who had a real birth, who lived a real life, who died a real death, and who really was raised from the dead, and who really was taken up into heaven after 40 days. And this Jesus is really the one who will come back from heaven as the judge of the just as well as the unjust. And history tells us that this Jesus was really born of Mary, that He was born in Bethlehem, and that He was condemned under Pontius Pilate, that He was crucified outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And history tells us that his tomb remains empty and his body has never ever been found since the resurrection. Jesus Christ is real. He is the truth and he is the fact of history. And that means that you and I have to make a decision concerning Jesus of Nazareth. You and I will have to decide, is he what he claimed to be, the Savior of the world? As C.S. Lewis said, there are only two options about Jesus. Either he was the Savior of the world, or he was, and I say this reverently, the greatest fraudster, the greatest liar in all of history. There is no middle ground. There is no third way. There is no other option. You and I have to do with him. You and I will have to make a decision concerning him. Either you and I are for him or we are against him. This man lived. This man taught as Holy Scripture tells us that he did. And no historian has been able to debunk the facts of Holy Scripture. And I ask you this evening, what do you think of Jesus? Have you received him as your Savior, the atoning sacrifice for your sin? Or have you rejected him as a fraudster, a liar? But there is a day that is coming when all shall be revealed. And on that day, when you and I stand before the bar of God's justice, that day will reveal that it isn't that he was the fraudster, it's that you and I have deceived ourselves. And what Matthew chapter 1 tells us here is the facts concerning Jesus. And the writer traces the history and the ancestry, the human ancestry of Jesus, to the father of the Jewish nation, even to Abraham himself. And in the Gospel according to Luke, the writer there traces the ancestry, the human ancestry of Jesus, all the way back to Adam and to Eve in the Garden of Eden. The fact of history is the fact of Jesus Christ. And if you and I are honest with ourselves, if you and I are humble before God, then you and I will have to make a decision concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is for real. Secondly, we see that God is faithful. You remember after the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God comes to them and God promises to save them. God enters into a covenant of grace with them. And he promises them a Savior who will come through the seed of the woman. A Savior who will crush the head of the serpent. And a serpent who will bruise the heels of the Savior. And with the passage of time, God renewed that covenant with Noah. And then with Abraham. And then with Moses. And then with David. And in the fullness of time, God kept his promise. The God who made the covenant was the one who kept the covenant. And in the fullness of time, he sent his only begotten Son, born of a woman, born under the law, and to die under the curse of the law. Human beings come and go. The years roll on, but God always is, and He is always faithful to His covenant promises. And so, about 4,000 to 5,000 years after that promise was made, God kept His promise. God provided a Savior, and God did it through His own Son in Jesus of Nazareth. I don't know what your situation is this evening. And maybe you are here and you are perplexed by the circumstances of life. And you are beginning to wonder and say to yourself, God has promised all these things, but I don't see them in my own experience. Will they ever take place in my life? I say to you, my friend, God is faithful. And He will fulfill all His promises that He has made to His people. Because all the promises of God are yes and amen to us in Christ Jesus. Because He is the truth. He has to be true to Himself. And He is true to His promises. The God that you and I worship is the God of covenant faithfulness. Thirdly, we see here that women are equal to men. First, we saw that Jesus is real. Secondly, God is faithful. Thirdly, women are equal to men. You see, in that ancient culture, in that Jewish culture, and in that Eastern culture, whenever they wrote down the family tree, they always limited it to the men and the heads of the family. It was only ever the names of the fathers. That was the convention of that time. That was the tradition of men. But when God began to write the history, the human history of His own begotten Son, when the Holy Spirit of God carried men along, and as He caused them to write the history, the human history of the Savior of the world, God was not bound by tradition. God was not held back by human conventions. The God who gave the men gave also the women. And the God who included the name of the fathers included here the names of their mothers also. And so we see, for example, in verse 3, that Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Tamar is the name of the mother of these boys. And then we are told in verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. That's the name of the mother. And then we are told again in verse 5, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. And Ruth was the mother of that child. And then we are told again in verse 6 that David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And that, of course, is a reference to Bathsheba. And then towards the end in verse 16 we are told, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The fathers are important, but Holy Scripture makes it plain that mothers are as important as the fathers are, that women are just as important in the sight of God as men are before Him. And one of the tragedies of the Christian church, the tragedy of every human culture, is that the more we move away from the Word of God and the sacred influence of the Spirit of God, The more we become oppressive of our women, the more unjust we are to the women, even within our own families. As one old theologian said it quite well, I think, women were created from the sight of the men. They were not created from their feet. And so the woman is equal in honor, in dignity, and in worth to the man. We were all made by God. We were all made for God. And we are all sinners before God. And we all need the same salvation that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. And I hope that here in this church, we have no discrimination against our women. We do not consign them to the kitchen and to the slavery of the domestic household. No, we value them, we honor them, we respect them. For like us, they were made by God, and like us, they were made for His glory. And the more we love Him, the more we shall love them also. Of course, there are limitations that God has given to us in His Word. The Christian ministry of the Christian Church is given to the men. The eldership and the spiritual oversight of the people of God is committed to the hands of men and not to women. And the head of the home, of the house, the family, is always the father and not the mother. Such is the wisdom of God, and such is the chronology of creation. But let us make no mistake. We have been given these responsibilities, not because we are better than them, but because we are different from them. We have our different needs, we have our different responsibilities, and we all have our different callings. And so in this church, I hope that you do not feel out of place because you are a lady. This is not my church. This is not even our church. This is the church of Jesus Christ. And you are as important to Him as I am important to Him also. And so when we begin to look at these first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1, we see that Jesus is real, and every one of us has to make a decision concerning Him. Is He the Savior of the world, or is He the greatest fraudster in all of history? If you have not received Him, then you have implicitly rejected Him. Secondly, God is faithful. He not only makes promises, but He always keeps all His promises. And thirdly, we see that women are equal to men. They are equal in importance before God. And then finally, I want to say to you that grace is beautiful. Grace is beautiful. Imagine if I asked you to write the history of your own family. How will you write it? The natural inclination, it is true of my heart, and I'm sure it's true of yours also. If you and I were to sit down to write the history and the story of our families, we will try to make it as pristine as possible, and we will want to make our ancestors look as perfect as possible. No sinners, no wrongdoers, no criminals, no ugly thing about them. We would try and brush away all that was wrong and we would try and present the most pleasant and the most beautiful picture possible. That's my heart, and that's your heart also. But when God began to write the human story of His own Son, that's not what He did. He gives to us the name of Abraham. And who was Abraham? Was he not that coward who was so fearful for his own life that he was prepared to sell his wife and say that instead of being his wife, she was his sister? He was a liar. And who was Jacob? He was a deceiver, and he was one from birth. And who was David? Was he not an adulterer? Was he not the man who took somebody else's wife? And was he not even a murderer who put Uriah to death? And who was Solomon? Was he not that once wise king of Israel, who at the end became the oppressor of his own people? He was the Gaddafi of his time. He was the Saddam Hussein of that age. And yet when God began to write the story of Jesus Christ, He made sure that their names were mentioned, and He made sure that their names were recorded in the book of God. And when we look at the women, what do we see? In verse 3 we are told of Tamar. And who was she? She was the one who deceived her own father-in-law, seduced him, and had a child with her father-in-law. And who else do we see in verse 5? We see Rahab, who was a prostitute and who was a Gentile who lived outside the people of God. And we see in verse 5 Ruth, who was a Moabitess, an idolatress, who came to the promised land. And so we see all these people and the list of the kings who were less than pleasant, who were less than good. And you wonder, do you not, why did God allow this? Why did God record all this? I suggest to you two reasons. First is that there is no such thing as a perfect human being. There is no person who is sinless. Every one of us here this evening is imperfect, because you and I are conceived in sin. You and I are begotten in iniquity. Every one of us is imperfect. And if God had to take human form, and if the Son of God had to have a human lineage, He had to take imperfect people as His ancestors. But the second reason is this. The God of the Bible is the God of grace. The God of the Bible is the God of the gospel of grace. He takes ugly people and He makes them beautiful before Himself. You see, according to all the religions of the world, and there are absolutely no exceptions to this, according to all the religions of the world, you and I have to be good. You and I have to be moral. You and I have to be clean before we are acceptable to God. We have to cleanse ourselves. We have to purify ourselves. We have to make ourselves righteous before God can accept us. And yet the Bible teaches us that this is an impossibility for human beings. There is nothing that we can do to purify us ourselves. There is nothing that we can do to make ourselves righteous. Because even if we can make ourselves righteous for the future, what about the unrighteousness of the past? We cannot remove the stain of sin from the past. But the way that God has opened for us is the way of the gospel, and it is the way of grace. And it is the way that says to you, and it says to me this evening, we do not have to cleanse ourselves because we cannot do it. We come just as we are, and we present ourselves before God with all our ugliness and with all the stain of our transgressions and our sins. And when we come with all our sin, it is He who cleanses us from every impurity. He makes us beautiful. He takes our ugliness and He replaces that ugliness with the beauty of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. As the Americans would say, every one of us here this evening, we have our luggage, we have our baggage, and every one of us without exception, we have our luggage, we have our baggage, and we all have our garbage as well. We do. I have it and I know it. You have it, and surely you know it as well. But the beauty of the gospel is that God invites us to come just as we are, with all our luggage, with all our baggage, and with all our garbage. And He removes all that stain from us, and He makes us beautiful. And let me just say this again to you. The way of religion is the way of self-attainment, and it is impossible. You have to clean yourself before God can accept you. The way of the gospel is that you and I come to Him just as we are, and we cling to the cross, and we plead the merits of Jesus Christ, and God receives us, God forgives us, God cleanses us, and God justifies and sanctifies us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if there is someone here today and you don't know where you stand spiritually, you haven't become a member of the church, and you will not become a member of the church until you feel that you are ready, until you feel that you are righteous, until you feel that you are clean. Forget it. You are never going to feel clean because you never will be clean. What Jesus says to you this evening is that He invites you to come with all your filthiness, with all your failures, and He will make you clean and He will make you beautiful. And if you say to me, why is it that only Jesus can do this? And how is it that only Jesus can do this? My answer to you is quite simple. In all of human history, there is only one person who said to you and said to me that He loves you and He loves me. And there is only one who proved it by laying down His life to die in your place. There is none other in all of human history. There is none except Jesus of Nazareth. And so, my sisters and brothers, as I close, I look and I say to myself, and I say to you, what will you do with Jesus of Nazareth? Will you receive Him? Or will you turn away and will you keep on rejecting Him? Without Him, you live in ugliness. With Him, you have beauty in the place of ashes. May God bless His word to our hearts. We sing this time from Psalm 130. Psalm 130. And we sing here the whole psalm. Lord, from the depths to Thee I cried. My voice, Lord, do Thou hear. Unto my supplication's voice, give an attentive ear. Lord, who shall stand? If Thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, but yet with Thee forgiveness is, that feared Thou mayest be. I wait for God, my soul doth wait. My hope is in His word. More than they that for morning watch, my soul waits for the Lord. I say, more than they that do watch, the morning light to see, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with Him mercies be. And plenteous redemption is ever found with Him, and from all His iniquities He Israel shall redeem. Psalm 130, the whole psalm, and we stand to sing to God's praise. Reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. we will begin to see the equality that we have with each other as sinners before a thrice holy God. And we would see the God who is faithful to all his covenant promises, and that we would lay claim to them. And we pray, O God, that even during this time of the year, thou wouldst give to us the courage, the strength, and the grace to exchange the ugliness of our lives for the beauty that comes through Jesus Christ. Heal us of all our brokenness from within and from without. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And now may the God of peace, who brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, forever and ever. Amen.